Please make yourself comfortable and find a place where you can hear. I think the loudspeaker is working properly now. I ought to have said this last week. You remember we had that storm, and after, or was it the week before, after a lot of warm weather, the roof always contracts a bit, or expands. I was never a physicist, so I don't know. Ask Brian. And water falls through, and someone came up to me and said I had a water falling on the top of my head all through your sermon. Well, I felt like saying, well, why on earth didn't you move? But I was too polite. So can I say that now? If water falls on your head, or you can't hear, or your next door neighbor's snoring, or in any way you're uncomfortable, which is very difficult not to be in these pews, then please move now or at any time, and no one will think it odd. Psalm number 2, verses 8 and 9. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall rule them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Well, in this holiday period, as you know, we're having three Sunday mornings on three Psalms. And last week we did number 95, sometimes called in Anglican circles the Vanity, and often in Anglican circles cruelly treated by being cut in half. I won't go back into saying what a dreadful thing that is to do, because of course it destroys the whole message of Psalm 95, which is a message to those who joyfully worship God, pointing out to them that while they are doing it, yet their hearts may be straying from God. A very solemn message and a very important one, I think, for us today in this renewed concern for worship. Now, Psalm 2. I think I'd better make a confession that I too have been on holiday this week, and when I'm on holiday for more than 3 or 4 days, my mind becomes very flabby, my thinking becomes very soggy, and if you feel that in this teaching on Psalm 2, well, take the raw material that I've been able to dig out and make something of it yourself, but I will do the very best I can. Well, it's a very famous psalm, isn't it? And almost too familiar. And I find myself that when faced with a really familiar psalm, it forces me to ask, what does it really mean? Have I just picked out the plums, taken the lovely phrases from it, like, for example, verse 8, with its great missionary mandate? Or have I really got underneath the psalm so that I can say what it's really all about? And to try to do that, I'm going to ask three questions and, however inadequately, give three answers. And the first is a fairly obvious question with a fairly obvious answer. Question number 1, to whom does the psalm refer? Of whom does it speak? Now, the answer of the Christian church for 2,000 years is quite clear and unequivocal. This psalm has as its theme Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. In fact, the title, the Christ or the Messiah, with which we are so familiar, finds its origin in verse 2 of this famous psalm, against the Lord and his anointed. The anointed means there the Messiah, the Christ. And the Christian church has believed that this psalm is about the Lord's anointed, the Lord's Messiah. And the fact that the Christian church believed this and taught it is seen if you glance down in your Bible, which I hope, like mine, has marginal references, and you will see under Psalm 2 in the margin at least 7 or 8 New Testament references. With Psalm 110, this psalm is more quoted in the New Testament than any others. It's well worth looking up all those references in the Gospels, in the Acts, in Hebrews, in 2 Peter, and in the book of Revelation. I shan't have time to do that this morning, but it makes a marvelous Bible study. Now, in saying it's about Jesus of Nazareth, of course, I'm talking about its final and ultimate meaning. What was its immediate meaning? To whom did it refer when it was first spoken? And when it was first used in worship? And the answer to that's a very difficult question indeed. I can only tell you that the scholars are not agreed. And if they're not agreed, I haven't the foggiest idea. Some say it refers to the coronation of David, some say it refers to the coronation of Solomon, or some great coronation festival in later kings of Israel and Judah. And that may be true. It's really very difficult to take it seriously, however, as that, because it's very difficult to believe that any king, however conceited, should have, any king of Israel, that is, or Judah, should have believed that his kingdom was going to take in the ends of the earth. It's true that the Babylonian kings, who were pagans, often used that kind of exaggerated language about their empires, but as far as one can find out in the Old Testament, the kings of Israel and Judah never used that exaggerated language. They knew very well that they might conquer a few nations around them, but they knew perfectly well that that wasn't the whole world. When nobody knows what the answer is, you get some very strange suggestions made in modern scholarly circles. I sometimes think that some modern scholars are playing a game. Marcus Treves has written recently that Psalm 2 is an acrostic psalm containing the phrase, "Sing ye to Janius the First and his wife." I have in my hands my most radical liberal commentary, and it says this view is, however, unlikely. I think it would be wiser to say that that view is quite mad and quite, of course, absurd. If these psalms were written as acrostics, which would only be interpreted by a few strange people in scholarly circles in the 20th century, then you can say straight away that this is not God's book. If this is God's book, he intended us to understand it in every generation, and not least today. What is, I think, clear is that Psalm 2 has no real meaning for the synagogue today. I don't know what they were doing in Bevis Mark's synagogue just along the road yesterday on their Sabbath day, but if they by any chance should have read Psalm 2, it has absolutely no message for them. One of the great things we discover in the New Testament is that the whole of the Old Testament has got to be reinterpreted. Do you remember the Ethiopian rumbling along in his chariot, reading the Old Testament scriptures? You remember Philip coming up alongside him and looking up to the chariot and saying, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" To which the Ethiopian replied, "How can I unless someone guide me?" But you will notice that the guide that God gave him was not a Jewish rabbi, but a Christian evangelist. What Luke wants to tell us in Acts 8 is that the Old Testament can now be opened and understood only with the help of a Christian evangelist. And when Philip went on to interpret that passage in Isaiah to the amazed and fascinated Ethiopian, the Ethiopian asked him, "Of who is the prophet talking?" And Philip gave him the answer that he was talking of Jesus Christ. Now, Philip would have done exactly the same on Psalm 2, and so am I. He would have said that this great prophecy in Psalm 2, though it may have had some historical reference at the beginning to David or Solomon, is now a message uniquely and specially about Jesus Christ. That's what it's talking about. And I don't think I need to persuade you about that. Look, for example, at verse 7. "He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" And you can't be in Sunday school very long before you know that that phrase was used at the baptism of Jesus and at the transfiguration of Jesus. The voice from heaven quoted Psalm 2, verse 7, in showing that Jesus was the fulfillment of all the messianic promises. So having said, however, that Psalm 2 is about Jesus Christ, the king, I ought to say straight away that there are other kings in the psalm as well. Stanza number 1, you notice, by the way, there are 4 verses in this psalm, 4 stanzas. In stanza number 1, verses 1 to 3, we're talking about the kings of the earth, the world rulers. Well, they're on the news almost every 3 hours at the moment, aren't they? So you ought to know about them. In verses 4 to 6, he's talking about the enthroned king of the universe, God himself in heaven, Almighty God, our Heavenly Father. In verses 7 to 9, the voice is that of the messianic king on earth. He has his authority not simply in heaven, but on earth. So stanza 1 is about the kings and rulers of the world. Stanza 2 is about the king in heaven. Stanza 3 is about the Messiah, the messianic king. And then verses 10 and 11 are the application of the sermon. And I love the way it begins, like every good application. Verse 10, now therefore. So it's quite plain that's an application. Therefore, in the light of all this, this is what you must do. So here's the answer then to our first question. Christ is the King, the Messiah, having all authority in heaven and earth. He is the ruler of the world as God's vicegerent, if you like, on behalf of God Almighty, and he is going to bring everything into subjection under his feet. That is what the psalm says, but it says it with a fierce delight, which is very unlike the rather sentimental language that is normal to our hymns and worship and sermons. If you're not slightly shocked by the language of Psalm 2, I should be rather surprised, because you very seldom get this kind of language today. Question 2. What is the argument of the psalm? What is it actually saying? Presumably, it's logical. Lots of our hymns and choruses aren't, but presumably this ancient psalm is logical. Stanza 1 is followed by stanza 2, by stanza 3, and then the application. Well, what is the argument? And I want to spend some time looking at the three stanzas to find the argument that is behind the hymn. You wouldn't have to spend more than half a minute, would you, trying to find the argument behind many modern hymns? But in this case, I'm afraid it's a bit more difficult. Let's look then at verse 1, that is verses 1 to 3, stanza 1. And here he asks an astonished and indignant question. Why do the nations plot against God and his anointed and want to be free from him? Now, in order to understand this briefly and quickly, I need to point out to you what I think we've seen many times before, that in the Psalms, the poetry of the Hebrews was done through parallelism. That is, they say the same thing twice. It's a very good way, actually, of making your meaning plain. We all have friends, don't they, who say things 14 times. Well, that's not necessary, but twice is very useful. So, for example, verse 1 is saying the same thing twice. Why do the nations conspire is exactly the same as why do the peoples plot in vain. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. That's the same thing said twice. Verse 3, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. The same thing twice. But it does help you to know exactly what it means. So, the question is asked by the psalmist or by somebody, why do the nations of the world plot? Why do all these rulers of the world take counsel together against God and his anointed, longing apparently to be free from what we would say was his easy yoke? Now, the first thing to be said about this astonishing stanza is that we are totally unconscious of any of this going on. If I asked you if you were aware that in the world today the rulers of the earth were taking counsel against God and his Christ, you would have to say that you weren't aware of that. It's certainly not on the news. Seems to me, therefore, that verses 1 to 3 have something quite remarkable to say to us, which is perhaps made all the sharper because of what is on the news at the moment, all the time, every hour, wherever we turn on the telly or listen to the radio. What we hear about is not man plotting against God, but men plotting against men. We hear the plotting and the raging of the nations. We're conscious of it. You simply couldn't live today in London or anywhere else, could you, without being conscious of the enormous problems of the Middle East, the moving of great armies. One of the young, some of you will know, a young doctor from our congregation who's in Saudi Arabia at the moment. I got a letter from him yesterday saying that the military build-up is quite awesome. And all this military hardware pouring into the Middle East, with the rulers of the earth taking counsel together in Washington, in London, in Baghdad, and so on. Yes, we're all aware of this. But as far as we can see, it's man against man. The nations at this time are planning to see what they can do to take back Kuwait from the one who plotted to capture it. So, as far as we can see, these are human hostilities. There is hostility of Arab against Israel, of the West against the Middle East, and so on. Whereas this psalm is talking about the hostility of the whole of mankind against God and his anointed. Now, though it is strange, this does not bring to you an unfamiliar thought if you're a Christian. Because one of the first things you will have discovered after you yourselves were converted to Christ, and you discovered it not only in the pages of the Bible, but you discovered it in your own heart, is that the Bible diagnosis about our hearts is that we are hostile to God. Let me read just one verse. Don't bother to turn it up. Verse 21 of Colossians 1 says this: "You were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Hostile, that is, to God. Now, of course, the man in the street would be very shocked by that, but you're not shocked by that as I tell it to you this morning. Because if you've been regenerated by the Spirit of Christ, one of the first things that you discovered was the depravity and the darkness of your own heart. And one of the first things you discovered was that you didn't want to do God's will, and you didn't want to submit to him, and that there was within you a great deal of antagonism to the claims of Christ. It was the thing that had kept you away from Christ, but you hadn't realized it. And then you looked at all your friends and you realized that far from being apathetic, which is what they would like to think, that deep down when you pressed the claims of Christ on them, they were apathetic. They were antagonistic, rather. Now, what verses 1 to 3 here is doing is simply to magnify what is true of us as individuals and say this is true of the whole world. Because of man's rebellion against God, because of the fall of man, because of the entrance of sin into the world, and because of the activity of Satan, all these are realities that you know a lot about, but the man in the street doesn't know anything about them. Because of this, the whole wide world does actually have a hostile attitude towards God and his anointed. And that the world will be seen to be trying to break out and dominate God, destroy God, and be free from God. Now, let me give an illustration of this. We're coming, aren't we, to the end of the 20th century. It's an extraordinary time to be alive. My guess is that in the next 10 years, there will be vast numbers of books written by learned and able men looking back over this astonishing 20th century. And no doubt amongst them there will be Christians looking back on this astonishing 20th century. And they won't be able to avoid this sense that in the 20th century there was this astonishing antagonism against God, the God of the Christians. Let me give you three examples. These are the three biggest examples in the 20th century, and I need only mention them without trying to explain them. First, Marxist-Leninism. I suppose that's far the most terrifying power of the 20th century, beginning in 1917, spreading over the face of the earth, and despite the wonderful happenings of last winter, still keeping a large number of people under its heel, as, for example, in China. Now, we are seeing the destruction of communism, and by the end of the century, it may be simply a thing of the past. But during this century, it has been an immense power to bring suffering to millions. Terrible chapter in the world's history. The clearest thing about Marxist-Leninism, I think, if you're a Christian, the clearest thing that your neighbor may not notice is that it is at root an anti-God crusade. The first thing that happens in Marxist-Leninism is the suffering of the churches. That does not mean, of course, that Christ's sovereignty is overthrown, as we can see in this psalm, and as, for example, we've seen in Eastern Europe, we've seen it in Russia, and marvelously, we've seen it in China, when in 1951, just 3 or 4 million Chinese believers were known to exist. When the curtain went up, 30 years later, the number is supposed to be 50 million of those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ. So the anti-God crusade of Leninism has apparently failed, though it has caused infinite suffering. What is the second most powerful form of human hostility and turmoil in the 20th century? Well, obviously, fascism, focused particularly in Hitler's dream of National Socialism. On holiday, I reread William Scharer, his three volumes on the Nazi tyranny, and the thing, again, which is most striking to a Christian about that, is that at the heart of it was an attack on Christianity. So in 1936-37, a pagan bishop, not very difficult, alas, to find in the West, was appointed head of the churches, Protestant churches in Germany, and there was an attempt by Hitler to revert to the old pagan gods. And there remained just a few brave leaders of the confessing church, people like Pastor Niemöller. And in doing that, becoming leaders of the confessing church and remaining true to what you and I believe, they either signed their death warrant or bought themselves a ticket to a concentration camp. And that's, of course, to say nothing about the Holocaust and all its terrors. What, then, are we to say of fascism of Germany in those 30s and the early 40s? Why, a tremendous attempt to throw off the bonds and the rule of God. Attacking his ancient people, the Jews, seeking to lay waste the Christian church. What is the third greatest force for terror in the 20th century? Well, we're just beginning to become accustomed to it. It's Islamic fundamentalism, and all of us here and some of your children will have to live with it in the years to come. We haven't time to go into all the causes of that, even if we did understand them ourselves. But what we can say about Islamic fundamentalism is that at the heart of it, there is a quite definite anti-Christian crusade. We, with our delightful freedom for the nations and religions, allow them to build their mosques in Regent's Park, but no Christian church is built, of course, in the Gulf. In this letter yesterday, this young RAF doctor told me that the chaplain to all the Air Force services that have been landing in the Gulf in the last month, he was refused admission. Is that not ironic? That the Gulf states are very happy to have our armies, but not to have our chaplains. They don't fear our hardware, but they fear our faith. That's very striking, isn't it? Now, I put this before you as a remarkable interpretation of the hostility of mankind towards God. I mean, obviously, you at school wrote essays on the economic roots, which were the reason that Lenin gave for so much in history, nationalistic roots of human activity and so on. But what you see Psalm 2 is telling us is that beyond all the economic and nationalistic roots of human behavior and hostility and war, there is a fundamental hostility to God himself, stirred up by Satan and used by those who are anti the things of Christ, in this case Leninism, fascism, and Muslim fundamentalism. Well, it's worth thinking about, isn't it? It gives us an interpretation that you won't get in the Times or the Telegraph, least of all anywhere else. It is the Bible telling us that behind all this hostility, behind all this human raging, behind all these wars and rumors of wars, there is this basic tragedy, which only Christians understand, that the nations of the world, unknown even to themselves very often, unconscious in their fighting amongst one another, are turning towards God and saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Man wants to get rid of God. That's focused at the cross of Christ and seen in the tragedy of human history. Let's look very briefly at the second and the third stanza. I can't spend so much time on theirs. The second stanza, verses 4-6, is a very brief reply from the serene throne of God. God doesn't even rise from his throne to answer. He is seated in heaven, and some very powerful language is used to express the divine mind. I don't think we would dare to use this language. The psalmist does, and he does not think that he will lure God in our estimation. It is the only way he can teach us how God views human hostility against him. He views it in two ways. First, with contempt. he has it in derision, and secondly with wrath, indignation. The two really are the same. He views it without a contempt, and he speaks in his fury and his indignation against man's ingratitude and his hostility. And what is his message, verse 6, which answers the message of verse 3? The world has said, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. And God's answer is, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Please notice two things. Please notice that God's king, whom we know to be Jesus, is given his authority on Zion, my holy hill, which is simply to say his authority is on earth. It doesn't allow us simply to say that Christ rules in heaven. It says very forcefully that Christ rules on earth, despite all appearances. And will you notice also that he rules on earth because of God's anger? You see, this is the other side of the coin. We hear very, very often, and quite rightly, John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he sent his only Son. I guess we need sometimes to steel ourselves to hear the other side of that, that God is so angry with man's rebellion that he sends his Son to judge. Alas, you will hear very little of that today in the churches, which is one of the reasons for our enfeebled state. But we at least here ought to face up to it, that Christ's coming was a manifestation not only of the love of God, but also of the anger of God. Because Christ comes not only to save his people, but to destroy his enemies. Let me give you one cross-reference for this. Acts chapter 10. I'd like you to look this up, lest you should think this is simply me fantasizing. It is such unfamiliar teaching now in the church that we need to underline it. You see, what Michael said at the beginning of our service is so important, isn't it? You listen to lift up your hearts on Sunday morning, and the one thing there is no mention of is peace between God and man. And yet that's the most important thing, isn't it? If God is angry with us, now, how did the early apostles preach the gospel? Look at verses 42 and 43 of Acts 10. This is what he commanded the apostles to preach. They actually tell us. This is the result of 40 days with him after the resurrection. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that Jesus is the one ordained to be by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, secondly, to him, to Christ, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The order is very significant, isn't it? I think, as I've said before, that we often preach this gospel the other way around. We preach to people who come to us at St. Helens, verse 43, that Christ offers them forgiveness, and thank God many of them have received it in this last year. And then perhaps as a warning at the end of the sermon, we say if you don't receive God's forgiveness, then you may face his judgment. Will you notice that the apostles tended to preach this the other way round to that? They started with the end. They started with the final day. They told us what the ultimate truth is, that Christ has been sent to be the world's judge. That is, to bring justice, to destroy all evil and all evil people. They tell us, in other words, that we have an appointment, a destiny, when we shall all have to stand before that judge. And then, when we stand in awe at that final scene of world history, we are told that the judge has come into the world before that, 2,000 years, 3,000 years it may be, many thousand years before the last day, in order to prepare us for so awful an occasion, to offer us forgiveness, because he knows we're not fit to stand before his judgment throne. Now, isn't there a realism about that gospel that is often missing in the gospel today? I was very interested with seeing two American servicemen on the television this week. They were showing the photographer their extraordinary equipment. And one of these American men said, you know, this is not a game, because obviously the journalist is wanting to send back pictures of these remarkable bits of machinery. He said, this is not a game. And I thought that was a wise word. Sometimes when I go to churches and hear evangelistic campaigns today, I want to stand up and say, you realize, don't you, this isn't a game. You know, with lots of songsters and lots of drama and the whole impression given that Jesus Christ has come to make us happier and to give us a good time and to heal our corns or whatever it may be. It's all very pitiful, isn't it? This isn't a game. We're talking about one who's going to destroy all evil. If you don't hope for that, then I don't know what you expect the world to be. Someone who's going to come to burn up all the garbage on the last day. What a wonderful hope that is, isn't it? To clean up everything that is rotten, to destroy everything that is rotten, to sweep away all opposition, to destroy death itself. If you don't have that as a hope, you're not a Christian. And what he says in verse 4 to 6 is that the one who is going to do that is his King Jesus Christ. He sent him to do it. And we ought to preach more about that, oughtn't we? And then look at the third stanza. Now we have this King who's come to bring authority, divine authority to the world, who's come to demonstrate the fury of God against opposition. The King himself stands up and speaks, this new young King. He says, I will tell you the decree of God. This is what he said to me. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That, by the way, is used also of his resurrection in the New Testament. And my father has told me that I'm going to be his heir. He's told me to ask him what my inheritance is going to be. Of course, if this was a Jewish king speaking, his inheritance would be Canaan, the land of promise, Palestine today. But listen to this. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, and the ends of the earth your possession. I'm going to give you the whole world. All those who are against me at the moment, who oppose me, they're all going to belong to you. And you will rule them with a rod of iron. Now, I say rule them. You see in your version, break them. In the Hebrew version, it is break them. In the book of Revelation, where this is quoted three times, the author had the Greek translation of the Old Testament in front of him on his desk, the Septuagint, where the word is rule them. I don't think really it makes very much difference, because it is quite clear that ruling them with a rod of iron will mean shattering the pretensions of those who oppose him, so that they are broken in pieces that can never be put together. Now, that is what Christ is going to do. It is really rather harsh language, isn't it? You and I wouldn't choose to say it. We would like to have a slightly different picture of Christ. Did you listen to Brown as he read Revelation 19? Did you believe it? I think the vast majority of church people don't believe it at all. It's a terrifying picture. This faithful and true warrior going out to conquer all that is evil, to bring everybody to heel, to cause everybody to submit who's against him, and if they don't, to be broken in pieces. You know, I love the pictures of Jesus, of the Good Shepherd. I went to a conference center recently, and there in the hall, you know, was this picture, but I really couldn't take the picture. See, a shepherd in the New Testament is a ruler. But this picture in the hall of this Christian conference center in Northern Ireland, which I went recently, you know, was one of those 1920s pictures of Jesus with a cuddly lamb in his arm and a Boy Scout looking up at him. I decided I really couldn't take it. Not that there isn't that compassionate side of Christ. We know that, thank God. Not that he is, yes, he is the savior of little children. He is one who had little children in his arms. I don't mean that I disbelieve that. But we can so sentimentalize the picture of Jesus in Sunday school that we lose touch with reality. Psalm 2 brings us back to reality. The one who spoke to little children and welcomed them into his presence is the one who is going to be the Lord of the universe and break in pieces all opposition. You must keep that in balance. If you don't, you're only inviting people at the age of 13, 14, 15, 16 to leave Sunday school and say, well, that's such an enfeebled message, it's got nothing to do with adult life. And that's why many people left Sunday school, didn't they, in unbelief. Well, let's go on to the third question. Sorry, the application, now therefore submit, of course, serve him with trembling. Let me go on now then to my third question and finish. I want to ask you, do you believe this psalm? That's really what I've been asking you all along. And you say, yes, of course I believe it. I come to St. Helens. I believe in the authority of the Word of God. How wrong of you to say that I don't believe it. All right, you believe it. I accept that. Do your neighbors believe it? Do those charming people in Neighbors on the telly believe it? A world, a delightful world, entirely without God. Does Psalm 2 come within their orbit of thinking? Let me ask you three very simple questions as I close. First, do you believe that all the turmoil and tragedy in human history, and we have a picture of it on our screens at the moment, and it could get far, far worse in the next few weeks, do you believe that all of that ultimately goes back to man's rejection of God and of his anointed? Why, Mark's Gospel has that one message, really, doesn't it? Mark's Gospel, as those of you know who are Read Mark learners, is that God sent his Son into the world and he was rejected. And as they look at the temple, do you remember, at the end of that 3 years, and his disciples ask what the future's going to hold, Jesus says, well, terrible things are going to lie in the future, wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and every kind of tragedy, all because God's king has been rejected. Do you believe that? It helps you to get a perspective, doesn't it, on what's going on. Secondly, do you believe in the righteous indignation of God? Do you believe that God is angry at the way in which he sees his world being used and misused? Well, I don't know what you make of Psalm 2 if you don't believe in God's anger. Look at verse 5. He will terrify them in his fury. Look at verse 9. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Look at verse 11. Kiss his feet with trembling, lest he be angry and you perish. Lest he be angry is a very feeble translation. Lest you fall foul of his fiery wrath. Or as the New Testament puts it, his consuming fire. And if there isn't a consuming fire in God, then the gospel of the cross of Christ has an irrelevance. Thirdly, do you believe in the authority of Christ over all men and all nations? Verse 8 and 9. Do you believe that he has the right to say that everything belongs to him? Well, if you don't believe in that, of course, you won't send out missionaries, which is perhaps why we don't send out many missionaries today from this country. And why we get the impression from our neighbors that it's very wrong for us to go to other nations and tell them to give up their religions and submit to Jesus Christ. It's a dangerous business to do it today. But surely the missionary is doing that because he's anticipating the future. He knows that unless people lay down the arms of their rebellion and submit to Jesus Christ, they have no future. Do you believe those things? It seems to me all of them are denied in England today, in Britain today, and they're denied even in the church. The church no longer preaches that we are hostile to God. The church no longer teaches that God is indignant with man. And the church no longer teaches that Christ is his authority, who has the right to claim the hearts and minds of men throughout the world. And that there is no other authority that can claim that. Well, therefore the application is a very solemn one, isn't it? This is the evangelism of Psalm 2. Be wise. Be warned. This is the reality. Submit. With trembling, pay homage to him, or you will perish. But perhaps that lovely last sentence sums it up best of all. Happy are those who can find refuge. Refuge from what? Well, of course, God's anger. Where shall we find refuge from the anger of God? We shall search the whole universe to find any refuge from God. Well, do you see how that foreshadows the gospel? For the gospel is simply this, that we find refuge from the anger of God in what? In God himself, in the mercy of God. So right at the end of Psalm 2, you see, there is a blessed gospel note sounded, that we too have been part of that antagonism. We too need to take refuge, but that there is the blessing of refuge to be found in God himself. Refuge from God, in God. That's a perfect description of the gospel, isn't it? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find it amazing that this ancient hymn of worship should be so relevant to the turmoil of our day. It stretches our minds and hearts to recognize that you are sovereign Lord, and yet we believe it. And we know that your sovereignty is expressed in the person of Jesus Christ, and we know that he will reign over all things and all men, and we pray that that may speedily come to pass. And we pray, Sovereign Lord, that your power over the affairs of mankind may be seen in the end of the present turmoil, but that through it all the victories of Christ might be celebrated. We ask you to have mercy upon man in his futility, his antagonism to your reign. We ask that we ourselves may submit willingly, joyfully, and freely to Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.